Amen. Thank you, man. Genesis chapter 12 tonight, please. Genesis 12. Appreciate the special. Always enjoy hearing men sing. We certainly need good godly women in a church, but we're not going far without good men. And so appreciate, always good to hear men sing. And boy, if you're a man, it ought to stir you a little bit to hear men singing about we're not backing down, we're not compromising, because that's supposed to be our position. Genesis chapter 12. This evening. I said this morning, if you're in the morning service, we're going to begin wrapping up our War of the Worldview series we've been in this year. I didn't write it down. I think this is about message 30 or so. I don't remember exactly that we've covered this year, and we've covered a lot of issues and different things. We've done some work in Genesis. And I said this morning, my plan has always been to end up here in Genesis 12, and I didn't certainly foresee world events and all that's been happening in the world and how timely this ended up being. I wish I could tell you that I'm so smart I figured all this out and could take credit for it, but the truth is God must have known what was going on because we ended up here just at the right time, I think. So we're going to begin doing some work here in Genesis 12. We're going to be looking at the Abrahamic covenant over the next few weeks, not just the Abrahamic covenant, but a couple of other covenants that God made with Israel that are significant to us today. This is not just Old Testament. They matter to us, and they also mean that Israel matters as well. And when you understand some of the things that God promises to Israel, you have a better understanding of what's going on over in the Middle East right now, that it's bigger than what the news media would have us to believe that it is. And so we need to understand these things because they affect us. They affect us, and they're going to affect our future. And so we need to understand how all these work, and the truth is that most of us really haven't heard that much on this. So we're going to be covering that. You want to keep your Bible open once you sit down. We're going to be doing a lot of turning, maybe a little more Bible study than a sermon tonight. Sermons are just loud Bible studies. And so this is going to be just more probably of a Bible study. I would encourage you, if you're concerned about these things or interested in them, to take some notes, because there's no way you're going to remember all of it. If you're getting ready to take Old Testament history, you're getting a head start, all right, tonight. And so maybe this will help you out a little bit. There will be no quiz when we're done, but it might help you out a little bit. All right, Genesis 12, look at verse 1 if you would. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Father, we pray that you help us to understand these promises that were given so many years ago in the Old Testament, yet have a profound impact on us today. And if we're a born-again child of God tonight, then we've already experienced some of the blessings of these covenants. And Lord, when we're looking forward to the final fulfillment of them, when your Son returns to the earth. And so we just pray again that you'll help us to understand and give us some understanding about them and their importance. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's word tonight. The total population of the United States is around 350 million people. We are in serious decline. Of course, that's what happens when you murder your unborn. But right now, we're around 350 million. The population of China is 1.5 billion people. India is right behind them at 1.4 billion people. And most of us are familiar with the world population. Many of us are. The total world population is a little over 8 billion people, 8 billion with the B. Of that world population, 8 billion people, of the world population, 1.7 billion people are Muslims. 1.7 billion people. More people than are in China and more people than are in India make up the population of the Muslim world. So when you think about all those figures, how many Jews are there in the world? And it's interesting when you find out how many Jews there are. There are approximately 15 million with a B, 15 million Jews. Now, that's not 15 million Jews in Israel. That's 15 million Jews worldwide. I remind you, there's 8 billion people in the world, 1.7 billion Muslims, and there's only 15 million Jews. To help you kind of understand what 15 million is, 15 million Jews is about the combined population of New York City and Los Angeles. That's how many Jews there are in the entire world. The Jewish population makes up 0.18%, less than one quarter of 1% of the world's population is Jewish. Matter of fact, the total number of Jews in the world is only 0.88% of the total number of Muslims in the world. Less than 1%, the number of Jews in the world represent less than 1% of the total number of Muslims in the world. Now, I point all that out not because statistics are fascinating, but I point it out because it lends itself to the question, how can a group of people who are so small numerically and who are numerically insignificant in comparison to the world population be so badly hated? I mean, how can a group of people who only make up 0.18% of the total world's population be so hated? Now, there's more Jews today than there have been in the past, and they've been hated in the past even as much as they are today. And so what could be so horrible about this insignificant number of people that the world is marching, calling for their genocide, and calling for their destruction? A man has tried to destroy them in the past. So how on earth can the people who make up such a small percentage of the world's population be hated, not just now, but through the centuries? And today, when you look, if you watch the news, and I wouldn't recommend that, but if you watch the news and see some of the news, not only are they hated, but there's only one way to describe the hatred of the Jewish people today, and that's insanity. I mean, the level of hatred is insane. And I don't mean that in the sense of hyperbole. I mean that you cannot understand with reason how a group of people could be so hated, and so hated by people who have no idea what they're talking about. I was watching this one clip on the news, and it would be funny if it wasn't so sad, but there was a woman on there, and she was chanting, "From the cities to the sea, from the cities to the sea." Now, if you're familiar with that, the quote is actually "from the river to the sea," and it's a call, no matter what the media says, it's a call for the extinction of the Jewish people in the land. Clear them out from the river to the sea. So this lady was chanting, "From the cities to the sea," and there was a guy filming it. And so he steps in and he says, "Lady, it's not from the cities to the sea." And so she just locks up, you know, and stands there for a second. And then she starts shouting, "From the mountains to the sea, from the mountains to the sea." And so instead of correcting her, he says, "What mountains?" Totally locked up, completely frozen at that point. So she just turns her back on him and starts shouting, "From the mountains to the sea, from the mountains to the sea." Now, it's kind of funny in the sense that it makes her look ignorant, which she is, all right? But the other thing is it just shows how can somebody hate somebody so badly when they have no concept of what they're even talking about? And, of course, that's what's taking place. That's what's taking place today. And the answer to that question is obvious, in that this hatred is not physical. It's not political. This hatred, at the end of the day, is spiritual. It's a spiritual hatred. It's the only way to explain the hatred of this small group of people down through the ages. There's got to be much more to it than simply that. And I think that we should stand with Israel. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean, as God's people, we're supposed to stand with Israel. That doesn't mean we have to approve of everything the government of Israel does. But we're to stand with the Jewish people because they are God's people. And we're going to look for the next couple of weeks why it is that they're so hated. And that hatred finds itself back. That hatred finds itself in promises that God made to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And that's what explains this hatred that the world has of them. So if you're ready to go, say amen. All right, we're going to do some turning here. God, first thing I want you to see tonight, really probably about the only thing, is that God made certain promises to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, where we just read in our text, in verses 1 through 3, and we're not going to get into the specific promises tonight. We're going to do that on another night. But in Genesis 12, God made three promises to Abraham that would form the basis of what we today refer to as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, one of the important things at issue today, and again, we're going to deal with the promises in another message, but one of the things that's at issue today is whether or not those promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 extend to the Jews and extend to the nation of Israel today, 3,900 years later. Do those promises, 3,900 years later, do they still extend to Israel? Do they still extend to the Jewish people? Now, there are many in the world who say no, they do not. Many liberal religious groups claim that the promises no longer apply to Israel and the Jewish people. But I would submit tonight, as we're going to see, the Bible indicates otherwise, that they very much do apply. Now, while some claim that it's irrelevant today, the Abrahamic covenant's irrelevant, the truth is that God not only made these promises to Abraham, but he also made these promises, what would become the Abrahamic covenant. He made them not only to Abraham, but to his physical descendants. And so because of that, they are as binding today to Abraham's physical descendants, which are the Jews and the nation of Israel, as they were on the day that he gave them. Look over in Genesis chapter 15, if you will. Genesis 15. He lays out three promises in Genesis chapter 12 that will form the foundation of what will become the Abrahamic covenant. And God made it clear that these promises not only applied to Abraham, but would apply to his descendants. In Genesis 15, look what it says in verse 18. It says, "In the same day the Lord made covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river Euphrates." And so he says, "Unto thee and unto thy seed have I given this land." Look from there, if you will, across a page or two to Genesis chapter 17. God says, "I'm going to make this promise to Abraham, but also it's going to be to his seed." Then God reaffirmed that promise and covenant in Genesis chapter 17. And in doing so, he made clear the nature of that covenant, or made it more clear in Genesis 17. Look what he says in verse 1. "And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Now notice, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations." For what kind of a covenant? "For an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land whereon thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan." For what kind of a possession? "An everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation." So God makes it very plain, does he not, that this covenant that God made with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. And it would go from one generation to the next. He says at the beginning of verse 7 that it would extend to every generation of Abraham's descendants. And in the end, it would be an unending, eternal covenant. Notice again what he says in verse 7. "I will establish my covenant with me and thee and thy seed." And then he says this, "and after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant." So the Bible settles the issue of whether or not the covenant is still in effect, because God made it to Abraham and to his seed, his descendants, for an everlasting covenant. Look down at verse 19 of the same chapter. God further clarified the extent of the covenant in verse 19 when he says this, "And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. It will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." So God once again clarifies that this is an eternal covenant, that it's going to be a covenant that's going to continue from one generation to the next. So he promises this covenant is a promise of a physical lineage, or to the physical lineage of Abraham. It's going to be a perpetual, unending covenant. And God got more specific where we just read, because in this passage, God told Abraham which of the sons the promise would go through, which of the sons or which of his descendants through which the covenant would be fulfilled. Now, he's very clear. Look in verse 20, if you will. This is important for us. In verse 20, it would not be through Ishmael. God was very plain about that. It would not be through Ishmael, the son of the handmaid, from whose lineage the Arab people have come down to today. It would not be through him. God did promise to bless Ishmael. He promised to bless Ishmael's lineage because he was, after all, a son of Abraham. And despite the fact that they would not give God the glory, not the God of heaven, they wouldn't give God the heaven glory, or they wouldn't give him credit. The reason why some of the Arab nations are so wealthy today, in my mind, is no doubt because of God's promise to Abraham that he would bless Ishmael's descendants. And so God made it very clear it wasn't going to be through Ishmael or through the Arab people. And this is important, and it's extremely important, that the perpetual eternal covenant that God would make with Abraham would not continue or be fulfilled through Ishmael or the Arab people, but it would be fulfilled through Isaac, the son of promise, the son of Sarah. That's who it would be fulfilled through. Verse 21, he says, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee. He was the son of promise, the son of Sarah, and that's who this promise would carry on through. And again, God reiterated the eternal nature of the covenant in chapter 35. Look over there if you will. Or actually, let's go to chapter 28 first. Chapter 28. Well, I'll go back to 17. Never mind. I got more message than I got time, so I'm trying to cut, but I'm not going to jump any of it. You got nowhere to go tonight. All right, Genesis 17. This covenant, again, would be fulfilled through Isaac, of course, through whose descendants would be the Jewish people. And I thought I ought to throw this in. If you'll notice, the descendants would bear the mark of the covenant, which is circumcision. In Genesis 17, verse 23, and Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with money, made every male of Abraham's house and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin. Of course, God would later carry that circumcision on as a mark of the covenant that God made in particular with Ishmael. Now, this was all carried forward. So God made promise to Abraham. Are you with me so far? Of these promises, which would become the Abrahamic covenant. Then God said, not only that, it's going to be an eternal covenant from generation to generation. It's not going to pass through Ishmael, from which the Arab people have come today. It's going to pass through Isaac, from which the Jewish people today are descendants. And then God carried this forward, and it was reaffirmed once again to Isaac's son Jacob. Look, if you will, over in Genesis 28. God begins to reaffirm this to the coming generations. Genesis chapter 28, God reaffirms it to Isaac's son Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Genesis 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he goes on in verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up from the earth, and the top of which reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I what? To thee will I give it, and to thy what? Seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That should sound familiar. That's the promises of the covenant. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And so he reaffirms the covenant to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. So God next then reaffirmed it to Jacob again. And he does it again in chapter 35. Look over there if you will. God reaffirms the covenant to Jacob once again. Now the point of all this is this must be important in the mind of God. He reaffirms it to Jacob, and this time he changes his name to Israel as a sign of the covenant. And in Genesis 35, verse 9, it says, and God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan-Aram and blessed him. It goes on to say in verse 10, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and to Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from talking with him, of course, in that place. And so God again reaffirms the covenant to Jacob this time and changes his name as a sign of the covenant. And once again, God reaffirmed the nature of the covenant in verse 12. Look there if you will. Everybody still with me? Okay, I'm not boring you, am I? This is Bible study, so hang in there. Verse 12, he reaffirms the covenant again, or the nature of it, verse 12, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So he reaffirms once again, this is an eternal, continuing covenant that will go on from one generation to the next. So we see the promises and the covenant affirmed again to Jacob. And then we also see the promises of the covenant reaffirmed once again by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis in Joseph's life. Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, makes reference to the covenant himself at the end of the book of Genesis. Look over in chapter 50. We see this passing on from generation to generation. We're familiar with who Joseph is, say amen. Abraham's great-grandson. He was going to die in Egypt. The time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, of course, is dying. And he gave instruction to his brothers and his descendants concerning his body after he died. If you notice in 24 of chapter 50, in doing this, he makes reference to the covenant and its fulfillment. And he says in 24, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to" who? "To Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." I don't want to be buried in this place. I want to be buried in the land of promise that God promised. So Joseph, after all these years, understood the covenant and understood its eternal nature, that it would continue from one generation to the next. Everybody still with me? Now here's what's clear, just to summarize this. Here's what's clear. The covenant and all of its promises were made to Abraham and to his physical descendants, which today, of course, we know as the Jewish people. They came through Isaac, the son of Sarah, again, the son of promise. It was not given to the Gentiles. It was not given to Ishmael or to the Arabs who were his descendants. It was given to Abraham's descendants through Isaac, the son of promise, which have come down today to us, again, as Israel and the Jewish people. It is an eternal, perpetual covenant. It never ends. The promises of it are still as binding today to the Jewish people as they were when they were given in Isaac's day, or when they were given in Jacob's day, or in Abraham's day. They're just as binding today as they ever was. And what that means is simply this, that it doesn't matter one whit what the UN thinks. It doesn't matter one whit what the Arab nations think, or PLO thinks, or Hamas thinks, or world leaders think. It doesn't matter one whit what college presidents think, or what Joe Biden thinks, or what Hollywood celebrities think. It doesn't matter what the U.S. State Department thinks. None of that matters. The covenant, which includes the land of Israel, which is just a small piece of the total promise, is Israel's by right because God promised it unto them. It's not theirs because the U.N. gave it to them. It's theirs because God gave it to them 3,900 years ago when he made this promise unto Israel. And it is an eternal covenant which is stretched from generation to generation down to today. And that land is still Israel's today. It is not Israel who's interloping. It's the Gaza residents that are interloping, not the nation of Israel. And so this is the reason why Hamas and Iran and the Arabs will not rest or be content until Israel is completely out of the land. That's the whole idea of to the river, from the river to the sea. They're not going to be content until Israel is eradicated from the land completely. In this current war, it's not about the Arabs possessing Gaza. It's about them seeking to possess all the land that God has promised unto them. Now, I don't know if they know what they're doing or not, but it's a spiritual battle. That's what this is about. They're ignorant of the fact, they're ignorant of the fact that God not only promised the land to Israel and far more, but they promised that one day Israel would possess every square inch of the land that God promised unto them. And God guarantees that. It's amazing, when we were in Israel and dealing with some other people, it's amazing how much the Arabs fear what the Bible says. They may claim they don't believe it, but it's amazing how much they fear what it says and what it says will come. That's one of the reasons why they're so concerned about the promises that were made. They're aware of what the scriptures say concerning the Messiah. They're aware of what it says, that when one day he will return and God will fulfill and complete all these promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They're aware of that. They're aware of every bit of it. In 1187, they sealed up the eastern gate of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. Of course, we saw it when we were there. We'll probably show some slides here at some point, but you can see the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem is walled up. The reason it's walled up, because in 1187, the Muslims understood that the Messiah was supposed to enter into the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate, and so they walled it up to keep him out. Literally why they walled it up. Not only did they wall it out to keep him up, wall it up to keep him out. You know what I meant. I could tell my wife, you know what I meant. They walled it up to keep him out. But the Jewish, according to Jewish law, cemeteries are unclean. So when you see a picture of the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem now, outside the Eastern Gate, you go down a hill, down the creek, and it goes up the other side. And of course, from that across, that's the Mount of Olives and the grave and the garden, all that's across from the Eastern Gate. And the slopes on the Eastern Gate slopes down, and the whole slope goes down is a graveyard. When you see pictures of it, you can see that. So they planted a graveyard there in an effort to keep the Messiah out, because the Messiah's, you know, a graveyard and a wall is going to keep the Messiah out. So that's why they did it. Now, that's foolishness,
right.
Absolute foolishness. But the point is how much they believe the scriptures,
right.
These promises that God has made. They fear them, at least, how much they fear the fulfillment of the scriptures. So God has made these promises. You with me? We'll talk about what they are in another time, but God has made these promises. They are eternal promises, and they're as binding to the Jewish people as they were 3,900 years ago when they were made. Now look over, if we want, to Genesis. Oh, let's go to Genesis. Where are we going to go next? Genesis. Well, let's go back over to Genesis 12. Probably not going to park here, but let's go to Genesis 12. Let's talk about one other thing. God's made these commitments, these promises, what will become the Abrahamic covenant. Let's talk real quickly, and we'll wrap this up, about the establishment of the covenant. The establishment of the covenant. When we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, if you ask most people about the Abrahamic covenant, if they know much about this, they'll point you to Genesis chapter 12, where we read, because that's what we always think of when we think of a covenant. However, the covenant wasn't given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He received the promises. He received a series of promises that would eventually become the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you're not totally wrong in saying this is the Abrahamic covenant, because it's the promises contained in the covenant, but it's not a covenant yet. God has made a series of promises to Israel in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God's going to turn this into a covenant here in just a little bit, as we're going to see. Now, stop for just a second, think with me about this. We're not told, at least nowhere that I know of in the Bible, why God singled out Abraham, or why God chose Abraham to be this man to whom he would make this covenant. When we meet him in Genesis chapter 12, he's among an idolatrous people. He is probably an idolater himself when we meet him. And I don't have any proof of it. I can't prove it, but I think that we could assume, it wouldn't be a bad assumption, that even though he was an idolater, Abraham must have been searching for God. He must have been searching for the one true God, which would explain why God reached out to him, because he had been searching for God. God does that, doesn't he? When people reach out for him, God reaches out to them. And so it's very possible that was what was happening. His conversion, we know that his conversion took place the moment that he placed in his faith in the revelation that he possessed. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. God makes this covenant with Abraham. The Bible doesn't really give us any clear indication of why God chose him out of all the people of the earth. Very good possibility Abraham was seeking him, so God reached out to him. But we know this much, his conversion, if you want to refer to it that way, took place when he responded again to the revelation that he had, or that he possessed. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should after receive his inheritance, when God revealed himself to Abraham, when he revealed his word to Abraham in verse 8, it says, by faith, when he was called to go out into the place which he should after receive for an inheritance, there's a reference, by the way, to the covenant, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, with him of the same promise. And once you notice, there are several references there, are there not, to the covenant that God had made. And so he says he stepped out. Now, verse 10 may very well be a reference to why God chose out Abraham. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That certainly could imply, or we could maybe infer from that, that Abraham was searching for God, which is why God reached out to him as well. And then Abraham, of course, stepped out by faith as a result. As I said, God reaches out to those who are searching for him. Look in Acts 17. We looked at this passage this morning, Acts 17. God reaches out to Abraham, this idolater in the land of idolatry. Abraham probably searching for God, not knowing where to go, and God revealed himself. This is much like what Paul referenced and we talked about this morning in Acts 17, verse 23. It says, Paul writing, it says, "For I passed by and beheld your devotions and found an altar with its inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation." Now notice, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God's not far away. We're far away because of our sin. But the Bible says that if man will search after God, if man will seek after God, if man will reach out to God, God will reach out to him. We hear people say all the time, "Well, I found God." Well, God's not missing. Amen. We just reached out to him, and then God, of course, reached back to us. And that may be very well what happened to Abraham. Now, we do know this much. His relationship with God was established the same way ours is, and that is by faith. God's relationship to man is always by faith and not by works. It doesn't matter what generation you're in, what dispensation you're in, what covenant you're talking about. Man's relationship with God is always based on faith. Since we're in the New Testament, look over at Romans chapter 4. If you're still in the New Testament, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he were of the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the word not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, and believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And David went on to describe the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute sins based on his faith. And so Abraham, God chose out Abraham for whatever reason. Abraham responded to the revelation that he had by faith. And as a result of that, God changed his life. You know, and he would have had little knowledge. Abraham would have had little knowledge of the full plan of salvation. He certainly wouldn't have had any knowledge yet of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have had any knowledge of that. But he placed faith in the revelation that God had given him at this point. As a result of that, God changed his heart. Now that faith was evidenced in chapter 12 by the fact that he stepped out and followed God out into the desert based only on the revelation that he had. So he demonstrated faith. Listen, stepping out, following God's not what saved him. It's the demonstration of the faith that saved him. And so he stepped out and followed after God. Now because of his faith, in chapter 12 of Genesis, we're told that he left behind his country. He left behind his hometown, which he had been raised. He left behind his kindred, Genesis 12 says, which would have been his extended family. He left behind his father's house, which would be his immediate family, and the blessings of his father and his inheritance. He left all that behind and stepped out and followed God by faith. You with me? Now in Genesis chapter 12, It is where we get this promise that God now makes to Abraham because of his faith, again, which would become the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 12, the word covenant's not mentioned in the first three verses. It doesn't appear, but God does make promises to Abraham. He makes seven of them, actually, if you break them completely down. They're grouped into three, but there's seven basic promises that God makes here that forms the basis of the covenant. Look, if you will, in verse 1. He says, first of all, I will show you a land, he says in verse 1, go away from thy father's house unto land that I will show thee. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you a land. And then he says in verse 2, I will make thee a great nation. That's another promise. And then the middle of verse 2 or so, he says, I will bless you in verse 2. Near the end of verse 2, he says, and I will make your name great. And then again in verse 3, he says, and I will bless those who bless you. Then in verse 3, he says, I will curse those who curse you. And then in verse 7, skip down to there, if you will, he says, and I will give a land to your offspring. He says in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So God makes these seven promises. We divide them into three groups, which we'll talk about in another service. But he makes these three promises. And there's a progression here. Notice in verse 1, he says, in verse 1, I will show thee a land. When you get down to verse 7, God says, I will give you the land. And so there's a progression. You see that? God says, I'll show it to you. He makes these promises, and he finishes up all of this with the fact that I will give you the land. So God didn't give Abraham the covenant in verses 1 through 3, but he gave him the promises that would eventually make up the covenant if he would respond by faith. God reaffirmed those promises in chapter 13. Look in verse 14. It says, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long? Forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that a man can number the dust of the earth, and shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, and I will give it thee. And Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the land, or near the land of Mamre. So he reaffirms again those promises in Genesis chapter 13. Now, look in Genesis 15, if I haven't lost you yet. Genesis 15. God laid out the promises which would form the basis of the covenant in Genesis chapter 12. He reaffirms those promises in Genesis 13. But it's in Genesis 15 that God signs the covenant. It's in Genesis 15 where God ratifies, signs, solidifies, guarantees, whatever you want to call it, the Abrahamic covenant. Look in Genesis 15, verse 4. We've got to read just a little bit of a lengthy passage, so hang in there. Genesis 15 and verse 4. It says, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, talking about Eleazar. This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought Abraham forth abroad, and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and counted it unto him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord which brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. I want you to notice that one of the whole purposes of bringing Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans was to give him the covenant. And he said, verse 8, this is an important question. Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece over against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, or upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, I know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So when was the covenant made? In Genesis 15. On the same day. This is when God signs the covenant, if you want to think about it that way. He ratifies the covenant. The same day, the Lord made a covenant with Israel, saying, unto thy seed shall I give this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates. And he lists some of the inhabitants there that are about to be dispossessed as a result of that. But God gives Abraham the covenant now, as I said, in Genesis chapter 15. He also, notice in verse 18, he sets the boundaries of the land that's promised unto them. And if you want to know why the Arabs are so upset, all you have to do is look on a map, and we may show that on a PowerPoint next time when we talk about the land. But when you see the boundaries of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, it takes in modern-day Egypt, modern-day Syria, takes in modern-day Jordan, takes in modern Iraq, at least a portion, if not more, of Turkey and Saudi Arabia. So you can kind of understand why, if you're an Arab and you read this in God's word, you might be a little concerned that God might give Israel all that they have coming to them. And so God now signs the covenant, as I said, in Genesis chapter 15. Now, we're not going to get into all the process that God used here in Genesis 15 to establish the covenant, where he divides the animals and walks between them and all that takes place there. We're not going to get into that for the purpose of our study tonight. But in In any case, and normally the way this worked was they would divide, I'll just give you the short version, they would divide the animals, then the parties of the covenant would walk between them, and of course, by doing so, they would take upon themselves the obligations of the covenant. But of course, in this case, in Genesis 15, as we know, God passed between them. Abraham didn't pass. Matter of fact, the Bible says that God brought a darkness upon Abraham, and God alone passed through in verse 17 of chapter 15. God passed through. His presence was seen as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp as God passed through between the pieces of the sacrifices that were made. And this was God officially establishing, signing, if you will, the covenant. Again, he says in 15:18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. So when God gave Abraham the promises that would form the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, he reiterates them in chapter 13, but it's in chapter 15 that God signs the covenant. This is where God walks between the pieces, or his presence does, and he takes upon himself the obligations of the covenant when he went through between those pieces of the animals that Abraham had laid out. And this was Abraham's assurance that God was going to keep his word. Remember how this passage started? Abraham said, "How shall I know?" And God says, "Here's how you're going to know. I'm going to sign it right here and right now." And he walks between the pieces of the animal. Now, what's very important to notice, that in the signing or the ratifying of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham had no part in it. And the fact that Abraham had no part in it makes this what we refer to as an unconditional covenant. By unconditional covenant, we mean Abraham had no part in it whatsoever. There are conditional covenants in the Bible where God says, if you do this, then I will do this. This is an unconditional covenant in which God said, I'm going to take upon myself all the obligations of the covenant. Now, the reason why that's important, and we're almost done here, the reason that's important is because many people argue that the Abrahamic covenant has been done away with, that Israel has lost it because of their sin. You know, Israel was dispersed, were they not, once in the Old Testament. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple and dispersed the Jews once again. And some people would argue that because of that, God has disannulled the covenant because of their sin, and therefore they have no claim to the land. They have no claim to any of the promises because God has disinherited them. We're not going to take the time tonight, but read the book of Romans sometimes. Paul makes it pretty clear that God has not disinherited his people, that God is not done with Israel because he made a covenant with them. But if the covenant was unconditional, then Israel's sin doesn't matter. Did they sin? Absolutely. Did they get themselves dispersed? Absolutely. Did they lose the temple? Absolutely. One of the saddest things in the New Testament is when you see the Jews before the destruction of the temple visiting the temple, and the inside of the temple is dark because God's presence is gone. But regardless of their sin, it's an unconditional covenant, and their sin didn't matter. So what that means is this. It means that the land, one of the promises of the covenant, was not given to Israel in 1947 by the UN. It was given to God in Genesis 15, 3,900 years ago, and they have not been disinherited because it's an unconditional covenant. Being unconditional and eternal, it is as much in effect today as it was 3,900 years ago. And I'll give you this and we'll be done. It's got every earmark of an unconditional covenant. In Genesis 15, every earmark of an unconditional covenant is present. Now, we're not going to go back and read verses 7 through 21 again. You can read that when you get home if you care that much. But if you read those passages, you'll find there's not a single if statement from verses 7 through verse 21. There's not one if. If Abraham would do this, then God would do this. Or if Abraham would do this, then God would do that. There's not a single if. Every bit of it is, I will, I will, I will. So it's an unconditional covenant where Abraham, or God, took upon himself all of the conditions of the covenant. Once an unconditional covenant has been ratified, it can't be changed. Look in Galatians. Paul refers to this. God makes these promises to Abraham. He forms them into a covenant in Genesis 15 where he signs it. God makes a covenant that day. There's no ifs in that statement. God took upon himself all the conditions of the covenant, which means it doesn't matter what Israel did or how much they sinned, it's still in effect. And once an unconditional covenant was ratified, it couldn't be changed. Paul refers to that, referring to a different subject, but the point is the same in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man what? Disannulleth or added to it. God's made promises to us, and Paul says, even if it's just a man's contract, once it's signed, it can't be altered and it can't be changed. And the point that Paul's making, how much more so God's covenant and God's promise. So God makes this unconditional promise to Israel, this unconditional covenant, and as a result of that, there are no ifs included, and it can't be altered or changed. Then secondly, as we've seen already, God only passed between the pieces of the animal, not Abraham, only God passed between them. In Genesis 15, verse 17, in that day, both parties passed between the parts, and when they did so, they both were committing themselves to the obligation of the covenant. In this case, God alone passed through. The reason God alone passed through is because he alone was going to bear commitments to the covenant. Neither Abraham nor his descendants could lose the covenant because they had no commitment in the covenant. God bore all the commitment. This makes sense? So it's an unconditional covenant. Then thirdly, we see the unconditional nature of the covenant in the context. Look in Genesis 15. I promise we're almost done. Genesis 15. May have already overloaded your brain. Genesis 15. This promise or covenant is unconditional because of the context. I mentioned this a moment ago. In Genesis 15, 7, he says, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to give you this land to inherit it. And then in verse 8, Abraham asked this question, how will I know? God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And everything that follows in this ratifying of the covenant is the answer to Abraham's question. How am I going to know? God says, here's how you're going to know. And he got the animals and God walked between them. His presence did and confirmed to Abraham the covenant. Here's how you're going to know. I'm committing myself to the covenant. And he walked through between the animals and made that commitment under him. The entire point of the covenant was not the faithfulness of Abraham. The entire point of the covenant is God's faithfulness to Abraham, that God would keep his word. Then fourthly, the Abrahamic covenant's unconditional covenant because even when the patriarchs sinned numerous times, I don't know if you know this or not, but they were kind of a messed up bunch of guys, weren't they? Some of these patriarchs didn't exactly have it together. Abraham messed up. Abraham sinned. Remember somebody by the name of Hagar? No, Abraham certainly messed up. The patriarchs sinned numerous times. As I said, Abraham sinned. The patriarchs sinned and messed up many times, but despite Abraham's sin, God reaffirmed the covenant with his son Isaac. Despite Isaac's sin, God reaffirmed the covenant to Jacob. And despite Jacob's sin, and Jacob, of course, was a hot mess. And so despite all of that, he reaffirms the covenant to his descendant until finally we get to the end of the book of Genesis, and Joseph is still talking about the covenant. So regardless of their sin, God continued to reaffirm the covenant because it's unconditional. And even long after the death of Joseph, and long after the death of the patriarchs, 400 years into Egyptian bondage, God still considered, after 400 years of Egyptian bondage, God still considered the covenant to be in effect. Look in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, quickly, so we can tie this up. My recliner is calling. Amen. Exodus 2. This is my late Friday. All right, Exodus 2. Look, if you will, in verse 24. Remember what God said concerning Israel in Egyptian bondage, and God heard their groaning. Now, this is 400 years later. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his what? His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them because of the covenant that he had made. So God, despite their sin, despite after 400 years of Egyptian bondage, God was still honoring the covenant. Then fifthly, the Bible indicates that this covenant is unconditional and still in effect because after more than 450 years after this, 450 years after Exodus 6, David is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. Look in 1 Chronicles. First, I should give you the address, huh? Chapter 16, 1 Chronicles 16. didn't want you to beat me there. There's some of you Bible scholars. 1 Chronicles 16. I hope you're getting the idea that God made a covenant with Abraham and it's still in effect.
Right.
That's the whole point of this. I could have said that at start. We'd all be home now and I'd be in my recliner, right? But we need to see it and understand it. 1 Chronicles 16, 450 years after Exodus 6, David writes this in verse 11 of chapter 16. Seek the Lord and his strength. Verse 16, 11. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servants, ye children of Jacob, his what? Chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to how many generations?
Thousand.
1,000 generations. Even the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for what kind of a covenant? Everlasting covenant. So even after all that time, David realized that the covenant was still in effect. We won't read it, but go over and read the 105th Psalm sometimes. David references the Abrahamic covenant once again. Then sixthly, the Old Testament sins of Israel, which resulted in being scattered as a nation, didn't change the covenant whatsoever. Because by the time we get to the New Testament, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, is also recognizing or referencing the Abrahamic covenant. Look in Luke chapter 1. We've crossed over to the New Testament, so that should give you hope that we're about done. Luke chapter 1. After the Old Testament, all the sins of Israel, after the dispersion of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Zechariah recognized that the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, was a part of God's covenant which he had made with Abraham. Luke 1 chapter, or verse 67... That's why I'm trying to hurry here and getting all messed up. Luke 1:67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. And here's what he said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that they should be saved, or that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those that hate us, and to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy what?
Covenant.
The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so Zacharias is referring to the Abrahamic covenant, once we cross into the New Testament. Then look in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We should be concluding that this Abrahamic covenant has a lot to do with the Word of God, a big part of the Word of God. Acts chapter 3, look what it says in verse 11. And the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, and why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And he goes on in verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That's an important statement. The people of Israel killed the Son of God, killed the Prince of Life. But yet, look what it says in verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall thy kindred of the earth be blessed. And so even after the crucifixion of the Son of God, the Abrahamic covenant was still in effect.
Right.
Now that's as unconditional as it gets.
Yes.
So this covenant that God made with Abraham 3,900 years ago is still in effect. And if none of those make it clear, Hebrews chapter 6, and we're done. Hebrews 6. If none of those make it clear, then Hebrews chapter 6 should. This one will quit. I make a covenant with thee that we will quit after this one. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That should sound familiar to us. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by a greater, for an oath of confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel or his covenant, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And he says, this should confirm it once for all. God promised, made these promises to Abraham, and God cannot lie.
Right.
And therefore, it is an eternal, unconditional covenant. Amen, that God has made with Israel. Now, the Abrahamic covenant matters today, and we're going to talk more next time about why it matters and why Israel is important. We'll talk about the land, the seed, the blessing, which are all part of the Abrahamic covenant, but they matter. It also matters to us, though, because if there is no Abrahamic covenant in a force or in effect, then we have no Savior. Because the Savior came by way of the Abrahamic covenant. The Messiah came by way of the Abrahamic covenant. So it matters because our Savior came and by way of the Abrahamic covenant and became our Savior as a result of that promise. And we ought to be thankful that we have a covenant given to Abraham over 3,900 years ago, and that God has kept and honored it despite Abraham's sin, despite the sin of his descendants, despite the sin of Israel. God has honored his covenant. That's important to me, because if God's done that, then it might just be that God will keep his promises to me. Listen, if God is so vehement about keeping his commitments to Abraham, then he will keep his commitments to us as well. I'm thankful that God said if I would receive him as my Savior, he would save me. You ask me, well, how do you know you're saved? I know I'm saved because God promised that if I would call upon him, as the Word of God says, I would be saved. Amen?
Yeah.
And I'm not worried about that because God made that unconditional promise to me. I don't have to work to get it. I just have to have faith in God, and he'll save me. And I'm not worried about when I lay my head down on my pillow at night whether if I die or to go to heaven, because God's made me a promise. And if God kept a promise to Abraham for 3,900 years, I'm pretty confident he will keep one to me as well. And I can trust and depend on him as well. So it does matter. Without the Abrahamic covenant, we have no Savior. We have no Jewish Savior. And if the Abrahamic covenant is true, then God's a liar and we are in serious trouble. I'm thankful God keeps his word, aren't you? We'll look at these promises and what they mean to us next time. But God is a God of covenants, and he's a God who keeps his word. And we ought to be thankful for that. When it comes to the stuff that's going on in the Middle East, that land belongs to Israel.
Yes.
And it belongs to them by covenant by God Almighty. It wasn't given to them the UN. It was given to them by God. And they have every right to defend it. And they have every right to possess it.
Right.
And of course, we know that one of these days, Jesus is coming back and they're going to possess all of it.
Right.
That's why this is a spiritual battle, not a political one. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? I know it's more Bible study than anything tonight, but we'll still have a verse of invitation.